Let us turn to Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 30, which begins on page 116. We have just partaken together of the Lord's Supper this morning. Was that what we did? The same thing as the Roman Catholic Mass? Or was it different? And if so, how was it different? Question 80 asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is not now on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. So who then is to come to the Lord's Supper, which we did this morning, or the principle applies to any administration of the Supper? Question 81 asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. So does this mean then that some people are to be excluded? Well, question and answer 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved, Hebrews chapter 9 describes the people who should come to the Lord's Supper. Verse 14 refers to the blood of Jesus Christ and says that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, and that he purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And those of whom this is true are to come to the Lord's Supper. Now, in our sermon this morning at the administration of the supper, the sermon this morning being on the first half, so to speak, of verse 14, we saw that Christ is the priest who offered the sacrifice of himself on the altar of himself to himself, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that he did this through the Holy Spirit. And now we want to see the result or effects of Christ's offering of himself to God in the remainder of Hebrews 9, verse 14. The Lord offered himself to God without spot through the Holy Spirit in order to, quote, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is similar in essence, though not in words, as similar to question and answer 81, which describes the people who should come to the Lord's Supper. This will also serve as an applicatory sermon after the Lord's Supper, which was administered this morning. The idea is, Christ has purged your conscience from dead works, beloved. That's signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper too. Now you must press on in your service of the living God, to which partaking of the Lord's Supper has again engaged you. Let's consider then the result of Christ's offering himself to God. The result of Christ's offering himself to God. Two things, which are the 2 points of the sermon. The result is first, a purged conscience. And second, a divine service. And they are related, as I'll say more fully later, this way, that the result is first of all a purged conscience, so that we are enabled to engage in, secondly, divine service. That from which we are saved, according to Hebrews 9 verse 14, is dead works. Unless you're saved from dead works, you perish everlastingly. Dead works are works that are dead because they are performed by people who are described in the Bible as being themselves dead in trespasses and sins. These works are dead works because they proceed from a principle of spiritual death, the deadness of unbelief. And so nothing can come from unbelief but what is dead in the eyes of God. These works are dead works because they are as vain and as fruitless as all dead things are. These works are dead works because they deserve death and tend thereto, because the wages of sin, and these dead works are sin from top to bottom, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from dead works. Now that phrase, dead works, is an unusual term. It's not unique. It's found elsewhere in Hebrews 6 verse 1, but it is unusual. You might have expected Hebrews 9 verse 14 to talk about evil works, or bad works, the opposite of good works, or sinful works, or wicked works, phrases found elsewhere in the Bible. But they're called here dead works. Why dead works? And the clue to interpreting this text, as I've been stressing now and in the morning service, is the typology of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And more especially, the comparison between verse 13 and the blood of bulls and goats and what it does in the Old Testament system, and how much more the blood of Christ and what it does in the New Testament gospel. Well, verse 13 refers to ceremonial uncleanness. As you read in your Bibles from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then that, of course, is foundation for the rest of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Old Testament histories, the prophets, you will come across references to someone being unclean, ceremonially unclean, so that he can't go up to divine worship and serve God. Well, verse 13 says that those who are ceremonially unclean, whose flesh needs to be purified, need apply to them the blood of bulls and goats and or the ashes of the red heifer. That will purify or cleanse the flesh ceremonially. And I ask you to think hard. I think some of you will get it too. What was the one major thing that made you unclean according to the Old Testament ceremonial law? What was the one thing especially that needed purification by the ashes of the red heifer? And the answer is, and I think some of you will get it now when the answer is given, touching a dead body. In the Old Testament, you touch a dead body, that's the one thing you mustn't touch, because now you're ceremonially unclean. You're going to have to go through a ritual, and for a certain time, you'd be put outside the camp, if you were in the wilderness wandering with Israel for 40 years, and you wouldn't be able to engage in divine worship at the holy place. I want to prove to you that it's especially touching a dead body that makes you unclean by pointing you to Numbers chapter 19, which is the great chapter on the red heifer. Numbers 19. The opening 10 verses give various regulations about a heifer that was red. You're to take it apart, you're to slay it, what you're to do with the ashes, it's to be outside the camp, and all the rest. And then verse 11 says, dealing with the ashes of the red heifer, what sort of people are they to be applied to for them to be cleansed ceremonially? Verse 11, the first verse that deals with the unclean people who need this treatment: he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days outside the camp for a full week. Not able to converse with people properly or relate to your wife and children. It must have been very boring, possibly cold too. 7 days just for touching a dead body. Verse 14, this is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Verse 16, whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. Verse 18 talks about the ashes and the hyssop being sprinkled, etc., upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. So I say again, the great thing that made you unclean in the Old Testament generally, and especially that was dealt with in terms of the ashes of the red heifer, is touching a dead body. You need to be very careful of that. That's part of the background then for Hebrews 9 verse 14. What do we learn here? Well, we learn here from Hebrews 9 14 how to apply the ceremonial law in the Pentateuch. Touching a dead body makes you unclean. That's verse 13. And this is parallel, because verse 13, verse 14 parallel each other. This is paralleled by dead works. Touching a dead body in the Old Testament. You say, well, I'm allowed to touch a dead body now. It might be the most pleasant thing. We naturally shrink from it. But it doesn't make you ceremonially unclean. Though you'd be well to wash your hands, I suppose. But the Old Testament passages that talk about touching a dead body have their New Testament equivalent in dead works. This helps us. This helps you in your family devotions when you're going through the book of Numbers, or in your own private reading. You think, well, what's that all about, this red heifer touching dead body? Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 explains. The New Testament equivalent is like dead works. And some of you will remember from last year's Wednesday night class, this from Belgic Confession, Article 25. It's entitled, "The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law." We believe, this is the Christian and Reformed Confession, we believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ. That's why it's lawful to touch a dead body. That's why we're not ceremonially unclean, unlike the people in Israel. That's why we're not unclean for a whole week. And that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets. We don't say, well, Numbers 19 about the red heifer, forget about that. We're in the New Testament. We don't need to understand that. No, we can use these things, and we do use them from the law and the prophets in order to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our lives in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. And we use it for a godly life, and that we say that passage about touching a dead body in New Testament terms is about dead works. We must avoid dead works like the plague, as if committing one of them would make us unclean for a week and put us outside the camp. Every sin is a dead work, the equivalent of touching a dead body, making us unclean before God. Imagine for a moment a blind man in the Old Testament stumbling amongst the dead bodies strewn on a huge battlefield. He'd be bumping into this one with his toe, and then he'd fall over and he'd bang another dead body with his head, and he's unclean, unclean, left, right and centre. Ceremonially unclean time and time again, and then he has to go through the whole ceremonial cleansing ritual again and again and again. This is unbelieving man, fallen, bound over in sins and iniquities. Dead works, every single thing that he does, because he is dead in trespasses and sins. His works proceed from a heart of unbelief. He's committing dead works. It's like that man kicking, stumbling into, falling over, touching dead bodies, left, right, and center, every second of the day. That's what touching a dead body is about. Total depravity. Contact with that which makes you unclean. Only it's not something out there that you can avoid carefully and step around so you don't touch. It's the dead works that you yourself do and all your thinking and willing and choosing and acting and doing. So you can't avoid them, because the fountain of sins in yourself as a fallen human being. That's total depravity. That's how we use the types and shadows from the law with Scripture, interpreting Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, 13 and 14, explain to us the idea of this heifer. And now more especially the idea of dead bodies and dead works. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that the result and the fruit of Christ offering himself to God through the Spirit is that our conscience is purged from dead works. Is this referring to justification? That is, the free forgiveness of all of our sins, a legal blessing. Or is this referring to sanctification, the inner transformation and change of us by the renewing of our hearts and wills and mind? The word purge, it says that Christ, by his blood, purges our conscience from dead works. The word purge, of itself, I dare say, would make you think of sanctification. Purge, purify, cleanse. It sounds as if sanctification. But what about purging the conscience? What does the conscience do? The conscience says, this is right or this is wrong. The conscience says, if I have done something or not done something, I am guilty or I am innocent. And right and wrong, guilty and innocent, are legal issues. And so when the text speaks of Christ by his death purging our conscience, it's dealing with justification. Justification. It's dealing with what we may call the negative half of justification, the forgiveness of sins. It's not mentioning the positive half of justification, that is, that God declares us not guilty or even neutral, but God declares us righteous because the righteousness of Christ is imputed and reckoned to our account as if we had kept all of God's law perfectly from the beginning to the end of our lives. But it's dealing with justification, the forgiveness of sins, so that the conscience doesn't say guilty, the conscience says innocent, forgiven. And as Paul argues in Romans 4, therefore righteous in God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 then starts by referring to the accomplishment of redemption. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. That's what he accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. He offered himself sinlessly, perfectly, through the flame of the divine love, the Holy Spirit, to the triune God. That's redemption accomplished 2,000 years ago in the past. And then the text also speaks about redemption applied by faith to the individual believer. The blood of Christ, which was offered 2,000 years ago to God at the cross, now purges your conscience from dead works. That's justification. The first part deals with the atonement, what Jesus Christ did as a sacrifice. And then when it refers to him purging our conscience from dead works, that's justification. The conscience is pure. I'm forgiven. God does not reckon these accounts to my account, all these sins. He's not going to punish and destroy me like I would otherwise deserve. So if you look at verses 13 and 14, you see the ashes of a heifer are spoken of as sprinkling the person who's unclean. Person touches a dead body, he needs the ashes of a heifer sprinkled upon him. That's how the ashes were applied to him. The blood of Christ, the New Testament reality in verse 14, purges our conscience from dead works. The blood of Christ is applied to us so that our consciences are purged. If you look back to verse 10, you'll see the Old Testament spoken of there, which only stood in meats and drinks. You can eat this and you can't eat that, and you can drink this and you can't drink that, and diverse washings. The ashes of a heifer, that would cleanse you, put some blood on, that would cleanse you ceremonially. But the word diverse washings, or the phrase diverse washing, means various sorts of baptisms. That's what the word in the Greek original means. And in my Bible, I don't know if it's the same with yours, even has it in the margin. Various baptisms in the Old Testament. And these various baptisms weren't immersions. They weren't immersions. A simple matter of fact. The various washings of verse 10, one of them's mentioned in verse 13, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. So here's this washing, this baptism that was affected by sprinkling. The Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, included various baptisms. And here's one, the next one mentioned, three verses later. It's by sprinkling. Not by immersion into water, and then swiftly followed by immersion when you're taken out of the water. Hebrews 9 talks about baptism by sprinkling, because baptism refers to a thorough change in someone or something as to its state or condition. It doesn't refer to how water or any other substance is applied in itself. Now here's the connection. Verse 10 talks about diverse baptisms, various sorts of baptisms. Verse 13 speaks of one baptism, which was by sprinkling, so that a person is now ceremonially clean in the Old Testament. That's a radical change or transformation of them. And then verse 14 talks about the reality to which these diverse baptisms and washings, including sprinkling with the ashes of a heifer, all point. The reality is that the blood of Jesus Christ is applied by God to the believing sinner so that his conscience is purged or purified from dead works. That is, his sins are forgiven. And that is why water baptism is a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of sins when someone is purged by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So you sprinkle the person or you pour them water upon them. For example, the key issue, as long as water is applied. And water baptism is a sign and a seal of a thorough legal change. The person was once unforgiven. All his iniquities reckoned against him. Guilty, condemned, to be damned. If faith doesn't enter in. Dead works, crushing the conscience so that the person is guilty. And then, when the blood of Christ is applied through faith, the conscience is purged of all the dead works. They're all gone. And this fits too with the Lord's Supper. Question 81 asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? I mean, is it for everybody? Is it for everybody in the whole town of Ballymena? Everybody up this street? Anybody you might bump into? Who is it? And then it answers, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. Those, verse 14 says, whose consciences have been purged from dead works. You who came to the Lord's Supper this morning, beloved. Question 80. What's the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he once accomplished on the cross. So the taking of the Lord's Supper testified the exact same thing, that all your sins are forgiven you. That's the point. And the idea here is assurance, that the believer has confidence and boldness, that he's not tossed to and fro and doubting and wondering, am I really forgiven, or maybe I'm not forgiven, or maybe I was forgiven yesterday but not today, maybe I won't be forgiven tomorrow. The Lord's Supper testifies a full pardon of all sin. And even apart from the sacraments, both the baptism, which speaks of the washing away of sin, and the Lord's Supper, which refers to Christ's broken body and poured out blood for the forgiveness of sin, that is, verse 14 puts it, the purging of our consciences from dead works. Even apart from the sacraments, you can now see how Hebrews 9, verse 14, helps us in our battle against doubts. Let's say you are struggling with assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, maybe even presently. Or perhaps this doubt may seize you in the future. How could God forgive me? I mean, the way I live even as a Christian, what a poor Christian I am, the things that I do, some of the awful things that I do and keep on doing and stupidly keep on doing and do them all the time. How can I be forgiven? Well, then you don't wallow in doubt, but you fight against the doubt by the Word of God, and you bring your mind to the Scriptures, including here, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. There's verse 13. Open your Bible. Read this passage. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Do I believe that? In the Old Testament, someone who was ceremonially unclean touched a dead body. That if he would go to the ashes of the heifer to sprinkle on, that person would be clean. Ceremonially clean. Do I believe that? Yeah, God says it in his word, right? Here's the argument. If that, and really when you think about it, apart from God's mere appointment, because that's what it rests upon, the absolute sovereign will of God, burning a heifer, mixing it with crimson and putting it in hyssop and all the rest of it. I mean, is that really? I mean, if it wasn't that God said it in his word, if it wasn't an appointment of God, if God hadn't decided that was the way to do it, how in the wide world would killing a heifer and sprinkling ashes on top of yourself make you clean so that you can go in to worship God? But God has appointed it. God has said it. Therefore, that's the way of it. And the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If that's what happened in the Old Testament, well then think about it. If the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, and if he offered himself up through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, as it were, the eternal living flame, sanctifying him and bringing him up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, if he offered himself to God without spot, perfectly sinless, well, if the ashes of a heifer can make someone ceremonially clean in the Old Testament, surely the blood of Christ will purge my conscience from all my dead works so that I can serve the living God. How much more? That's the point. That's the point. Now you can remember the background and purpose of the book of Hebrews. Always good to remember this. What's the book about? What's the main point? The book of Hebrews, and you tell it even from the name of the very book, is written to Jews, Hebrews, in the first century. And throughout the book, there's one great living practical issue. They're being tempted to apostatize from Jesus Christ and go back to a ritualistic, ceremonial law, Christless Judaism. We've got a big temple. We have an altar. We have animals. We have priests in fancy robes. What have you Christians got? Sure you meet in some houses. You're not even legally accepted in the empire. You guys have hardly been going for a few years. Look what we've got. And Rabbi so-and-so, he says this. And Rabbi the other, he says that. And all you've got, come on back. Come on back to the religion of your forefathers. And this Jesus, he was crucified on the cross. Most people don't even believe on him. And so verse 13 and verse 14 say, you know, well, the blood of bulls and goats, what you have in your temple, you guys have it all wrong. All that can do is make a person ceremonially clean as to the flesh. It can't do anything for your conscience whatsoever. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, now that purges the conscience, that enables you to serve God. So hang in there, believe in Jesus, and don't go back. Because if you do go back, and the book of Hebrews especially emphasizes that, with all these apostasy passages, if you trample the blood of Christ underfoot, how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall you be thought worthy, who've trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God? And now in our day, moving from the first century to the 21st century, there are many evangelicals, both dispensationalists and premillennialists, who want to bring back these Old Testament ceremonial laws, including the sacrifices. We're going to bring back the knives, the butcher's knives, and we're going to end up slitting the throats of animals, carving them up, stacking them on the altar, and putting wood underneath, and burning these goats and lambs and rams. And these evangelicals want to bring back these Old Testament ceremonial laws, including the sacrifices, in a literalistic millennium. But read verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says that even in the Old Testament, since the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive sin, all it did was make you ceremonially clean. That's all. Did nothing for your conscience. And now in the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ purges your conscience from all dead works so that you're forgiven all your sins. Why do you need to go back to something that didn't really even do much, even in the Old Testament, when you have the reality to which it pointed? And then they would say, ah, but the sacrifices in the future literal millennium, centered in Jerusalem, they would say these animal sacrifices, they're going to be like the two New Testament sacraments. What they are to us at the moment, in that they, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs and seals of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. But that's dead wrong. The ceremonial laws, including the animal sacrifices, that's part of typology. That is an Old Testament picture that points to a New Testament reality. This typology is the idea of a shadow which points to the future reality which casts the shadow backwards. And so we talk of the ceremonial laws as foreshadowing. Ceremonial law comes first, then comes Christ in the future. So typology, including the ceremonial law, points towards the future. The sacraments are signs and seals of Christ and his work, which point back to something in the past. And a restored system of animal sacrifices in a literalistic millennium can't be the restoration of the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law's typology in it foreshadows something future. But a future millennium has the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the past with respect to it, because Jesus Christ has already come. And so the shadows are gone, forever gone. And the same problem that these first century Jews had, who were tempted to apostatize, is the same problem of the 21st century premillennialists and dispensationalists. It is the problem, what the church has always called, Judaizing. Going back after Judaistic outward types and forms. Wanting to go back to Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws. And the point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. And that changes everything. And that's why verse 10 calls it the time of Reformation. The whole church is reformed with new worship, new office bearers, new worshippers. Now we have a better sacrifice, of a better mediator, of the better covenant. So what's your spiritual problem? We have the blood of Christ which purges the conscience. And you want to bring back the blood of bulls and goats. Catch yourself on. You want to restore again the fire of a stone altar. And we're not interested in the fire. We say it's good in the winter when you're cold. But a fire to offer up a bullock. Jesus Christ ascended to God in his sacrificial offering through the fire of the Holy Spirit. And you want a fire. You want to bring back the issue of being ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean, so that there's 1 week out of every so often you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean, you can't do various things, and it was a nuisance and a burden, even to the Old Testament saints. And Peter said it was a burden that our fathers couldn't even bear. And if you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see all these laws, you say to yourself, it's a good job we don't live in the Old Testament. God gave these laws. He gave these laws for Israel as a child. And that's what Galatians 4 says. And they were useful for a period in the church's development. But I must admit, I'm very glad that I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't have to remember all these funny laws. And I don't have to spend time outside the camp and getting sprinkled with an ashes and all the rest of it. But now that Jesus Christ has come, and the consciences of believers is purged with his blood, you want to go back to that. And you want that as well. I can't fathom it. What's the sense in this? Haven't you got it? Don't you understand the book of Hebrews? Christ comes with the better and you want a wee bit of the worst. But let's move on. The end of our text, and we're drawing to a close here, reads that Christ by his blood purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you may well be thinking, well, I have a very good idea of what it means to serve the living God. It refers to obedient service of the Heavenly Father. Doing his will in all areas of our lives. So when we pray and worship, in our marriages and in our singleness, at home and at work, we're serving the living God. With all our heart and with all our soul and with our hands and our tongues, we're serving the Lord. His servants. He the Master, we do it, we're told, and we're glad to do it. And these things are indeed a fruit of Christ's cross. Christ purges our conscience so that we're able to serve God, the living God. And that is also our calling. However, and you sensed there was a however or a but coming, this isn't exactly the issue here in Hebrews 9 verse 14. Remember the context. This verse is found in Hebrews. It's found in Hebrews 9. It's found a verse after verse 13, which compares and contrasts the new covenant reality, what we have in Jesus Christ, with the Old Testament shadows. And I think, what was the main issue with Old Testament ceremonial uncleanness? If you were unclean in the wilderness, you were outside the camp. Miriam was put outside the camp for speaking back against Moses one time. You couldn't get to the tabernacle. You couldn't partake of the sacrifices and public worship of God with all the other saints, and you had to go through various rituals. When you were clean, though, in you come to the camp. You can go to the tabernacle and partake of the sacrifices and enjoy public worship of God with all the other tribes of Israel. You could offer your thank offerings and your free will offerings, the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and all the rest. Serving the living God in this context is a sort of technical phrase. It refers to the reality of spiritual access to God into his house, into his courts, which was typified by the Old Testament covenant ritual. So that you then, who have your conscience purged, are in a far better position than somebody in the Old Testament. And now you are enabled to serve the living God. You are a clean Israelite. You are a Levite. You are a priest. And you're far more of those things than Aaron ever was in the Old Testament. He's not the one we should be saying, oh, it was wonderful what he had back then. We have a far greater priesthood than he had. We have the liberty and the ability to approach God in his holy place. We have the authority and the power to draw near to the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord. Serving the living God, coming into his courts. And you know what? The book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 through 11, explains it. Verse 19, we have therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest is the Holy of Holies. We have boldness. We can go into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. And these people think you need an earthly temple and you need priests. And the priest, he can go only in there once a year. And the New Testament reality in Jesus Christ is we can go into the Holy of Holies 24 hours a day. That is if we don't sleep and we're walking by faith. Verse 20, we come to God through a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, this special approach to God through the veil. Remember the veil in the temple or tabernacle? And the veil is the flesh of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to part a curtain. We come to God through the veil, the human nature of Jesus Christ. And you want a tent. And you want a tabernacle. And you want a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem with stones. Verse 21. We have a high priest over the house of God. And it's not Onias this and some other guy who's descended from Zadok. It's Jesus the Christ. And then comes three let us's. Let us serve God in the three ways said in the book of Hebrews. Verse 22, let us draw near. Draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the reality of the sprinkling in the Old Testament. Your heart is sprinkled. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's the laver. But you want an earthly laver in some temple. We've got the laver. We've got it. Let us, secondly, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't even think of going back to a Christless Judaism or the world or any pagan religion. Stick with Christ because he is faithful, he promised. And let us thirdly consider one another. This is part of our service of God. We consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And the point is that that's usually the first way in which apostasy from the gospel becomes evident. They don't come to public worship. They skip services. They miss one. They miss two. You hardly ever see them. The next thing they're gone. That's how it starts. I'm not talking about somebody being sick or away on holiday. You understand that. And let's do that so much the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. Purged from dead works to serve the living God. Finally, how are those two things related? Purged from dead works to serve the living God. Well, there's a connection, and you may have picked it up, between death and life. We're purged from dead works to serve the living God with living works, from a living heart of faith. In terms of the doctrine of salvation, purged from dead works is justification. Conscience doesn't condemn us. to serve the living God, that's a life of consecration and sanctification to God. And the relationship is that of purpose. We're justified, purged from dead works, in order to be sanctified. We're purged from dead works so that, being free from sin, we have good conscience and we can serve the living God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may benefit today from both word and sacrament, both pointing us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he once offered on the cross to purge our consciences from dead works, so that we can serve thee as living priests of the living God. Grant us this prayer and be with us this week in thy service, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.